Father, as we bow before you today, we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, and through him we would offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving. And Lord, we pray that our whole lives would be indeed sacrifices, living sacrifices unto you, acceptable only through Christ, our high priest, and the perfect once-for-all sacrifice who gave himself as an offering, providing for the atoning of our sins, so that through his death we have been freed from sin, forgiven of our trespasses. And so, Lord, we come before you through him as our high priest. And we pray truly this morning that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would honor you from day to day, that we would honor you especially this morning, Lord, not only with our outward actions, but, Lord, with our inner thoughts, with all of our words, with our plans, our purposes, our desires, our intentions. We pray truly that by your grace you would accomplish your purpose in us, and that we would honor you, Lord, not merely with our mouth, not merely with our words, but Lord, with our whole life. And we acknowledge that we cannot do that apart from your grace and apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And we pray that you would teach us through your word in order that we might indeed be filled with the knowledge of your will, in order that we might indeed live lives that are pleasing to you and would bring glory to you. We pray, Lord, that we would let our light shine before men in such a way that they would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We pray that you would accomplish that in us day by day, and that we would honor you. We thank you for the privilege that we have this morning to come together as the church, as the body of Christ, not only to hear the word of God, not only to fellowship, but Lord, to praise you, to call upon you, to seek you, and to draw near to you as a group. And we pray, Father, earnestly that you would bless our time here this morning. We pray that you would be glorified in all that is said and done, and we pray, Father, that we would be changed by the power of God as we hear the word of God. We pray that you would bless us and lead us into the truth, that you would keep us and preserve us as a people, and that we would honor you, Lord, in all that we do. We ask that you would bless us this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I will read verses 7 through 11. We're in this section, 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, again, we thank you for the word of God. And we acknowledge that it's through the word of God that we have been born again, believing it, trusting it, indeed trusting Christ as revealed in the word. We thank you that through the word of God, Lord, we have You have changed our hearts, you have changed our thoughts, our mind, and Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would teach us. We pray that you would give each one of us a teachable spirit before the Lord, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to receive your word, to receive your truth with humility, and may we indeed learn day by day to walk in your ways, to live a life that is truly pleasing and honoring to you, not merely changed outwardly, but Lord, inwardly, that our desires and our thoughts and our plans and our purposes, that they would be changed by the power of God, that you would enable us, that you would teach us through your word, Lord, how to love you, how to obey you, how to fear you, how to serve you, how to seek you, how to trust you. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us, because we are very dull of hearing and we are mentally slow, we are spiritually dull. We need your grace. And we know that according to the psalmist, Lord, that you quicken us through your word. And we pray this morning that you would quicken us through your word. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us. And we pray that you would be glorified in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, becoming a Christian is not simply trusting in Christ for salvation. Of course, that is what it is. And when we come to Christ, we bow the knee and we humble ourselves before him and we trust him for our salvation. And we trust in his atoning work for the forgiveness of our sins. We call upon the Lord and we ask him to forgive us our sins for Christ's sake, because Christ died in our place. But that's only the beginning. From then on, we are now followers of Christ. We are disciples of Christ. We are learners before Christ. Our whole life is meant to be in obedience to Christ, and we might say that we are called to follow his example. Because Christ not only died for our sins, which he did, but he also lived a life that was an example to us of how we are to live in this world. And this, in many respects, is an important theme throughout 1 Peter, and particularly in relation to following Christ in his willingness to suffer in obedience to the Father. And actually, as we've kind of walked through this last part of the book, or as we're walking through this last part of the book, this is kind of the outline. And if you look at chapter 3, again, verse 14, he says, "Even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And he goes on and explains how we are to be prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake. And then he gives us the example of Christ in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So in other words, Christ also suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered for doing what was right. He suffered in obedience to his Father's will. He was willing to suffer for the good of others. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." And if you walk through the rest of 1 Peter, I've outlined it from the standpoint of we are to follow Christ's example in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We've looked at the fact that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, we are to follow him in his purpose. His purpose was to do the will of God, even to the point of suffering. We noticed in chapter 4, 4 through 6, that we are to follow him in his rejection. That if we will do the will of God, if we will walk with God and obey God and live for him, we will also, as he was, we will be rejected by the world. The world will not love us. The world will not embrace us. The world will not applaud us. But on the contrary, we will be, at the very least, maligned in word, if not beyond that. But we will suffer the rejection of the world, even as Christ suffered the rejection of the world. In verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, which we've been looking at, we observe that we are called to follow Christ in his obedience. Christ was obedient in doing the Father's will, and it's kind of really, this whole section is really a statement. It's almost like a summary of what is the will of God. What does it mean to be obedient to the will of God? And we looked at verse 7, that first of all, it was to follow him in his sobriety. That is, we are to keep an eternal perspective. We are to live this life realizing that this life is passing, that everything in this world is fading, and we're sojourners here. He says The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. In other words, we are to live a life of sobriety in light of the end, because the end is near. The day is coming when the judgment will come, when the things of this world and all the things that the world lives for will all pass away. And it will be, and we will enter eternity. So we are to live in light of eternity. And as we live in light of eternity, we are to be filled with love. Verses 8 and 9, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And indeed, where we understand the eternality of our existence, we understand life beyond the grave, there really is only one priority then here, and it is love. True love is defined by Scripture. It is to love God and to love your neighbor. And as we gain an eternal perspective, we then begin to see the importance of true love. And then in verses 10 and 11, which is where we are today, we see that we are to follow him in his service. It says in verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot in those two verses, but I want you to see that this is what flows out of a genuine love, that flows out of an eternal perspective. Where there is an eternal perspective and there is a genuine love, particularly for the body of Christ, there will be service. Practical, daily, continual serving, particularly in the context here, the body of Christ. And there's a sense in which verses 10 and 11 almost summarize so much of what Paul wrote in his epistles about the body of Christ. And so there's a world of truth in these verses. And as I was thinking about these verses and I was putting together my outline for this morning's message, I went to do the introduction. And I thought, well, in the introduction, I need to speak about Christ as our example, because he truly served. And as I was working through this introduction, I realized this introduction is too long. And there really needs to be a sermon about Christ as a servant. And so before I actually go to verses 10 and 11, which speaks of our privilege and our obligation, each one of us, every single person in the body of Christ, our obligation to serve the body of Christ. But before I do that, I want to first of all consider our great example, who is Christ, who truly was an amazing example of one who served. And truly, as I was thinking about this, I realized again how far short my sermons come, or how far short even my thoughts come as you try to put all of these things together. But we want to emphasize the fact that Christ was, and I would say is, a servant. It's in his DNA. From beginning to end, Christ serves. And as Christians who are followers of Christ, if you are born again and the Holy Spirit reigns in your heart, you serve. And I want to, this morning, consider the example of Christ as a servant. Christ was a servant. And as in so many cases, when we view Christ as our example, again, we realize our need of God's mercy and grace in our own lives, because we fall so far short of his example. And yet, truly, He is there for us to emulate by His grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to observe Christ was a servant, and that this truth is reflected in at least seven ways. And again, I'm going to walk through several passages this morning that speak about this truth. It's reflected, first of all, I'll give you the points and we'll go through them. First of all, it is reflected in at least one of His titles. It's reflected in His title. It is, secondly, reflected in His incarnation. Thirdly, it is reflected in His stated purpose. And I mean what He said He came to do. His stated purpose. The very essence of it was to serve. Fourthly, we would observe that it is reflected in His example on earth, as He lived here on earth, as He walked among men and showed forth the glory of God. He was a consummate example of what it means to be a servant. Fifth, it is reflected in His present ministry, in His exaltation in heaven. And sixth, it is reflected in His future ministry when He returns. And then finally, it is reflected in His call to us to follow His example in this in particular. So with that in mind, and again, some of these will be briefer points than others, but I want to first of all begin with the fact that it's in His very title. He is called in Isaiah the servant. The servant of the Lord. Or as God the Father called Him, my servant. That is the very essence of what the Messiah was and is. Turn with me for a minute to the book of Isaiah, and again I'll try to be brief here, but the second half of Isaiah from chapter 40 on is marked by, highlighted you might say, by four what are called servant songs. They are songs of the servant of Jehovah. And the Lord speaks about His servant, the Messiah, who would come and accomplish His will, particularly the salvation of the Jews and the salvation of the Gentiles. And He calls Him my servant. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. By the way, these servant songs are in Psalm 42, Psalm 49, Psalm 50, and Psalm 52 and 53. Those go together. But Psalm 42, I'm just going to read part of this. It says, "Behold my servant." And if you, most of your Bibles, they should capitalize S, because He's speaking here about the Messiah. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for His law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from prison. I am the Lord, that is my name." Let me just point out here that as the servant of the Lord, He was called by God His Father to do these things, to bring a light to the Gentiles, to save the Jewish people. He was called to open blind eyes and to bring prisoners out from the dungeon. He came to serve. He came to accomplish what man could not accomplish. He came not to serve Himself, but first of all to serve His Heavenly Father, but then in serving his heavenly Father to serve his people. That is why he came. That is his title. And again, we're not going to look at all the servant songs, but turn over to the most famous one, which is chapter 52, starting in verse 13 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 53. It has often been pointed out that this probably should have been one chapter. You know, the chapter divisions are artificial. They're not the inspired part of Scripture. They were added later. The song actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way through chapter 53 to the end. And he says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And he goes on through this whole song to explain how we call this the song of the suffering servant. And it goes on to explain how he was bruised for the iniquities of his people. That all the iniquity of his people was laid on him, and he took the punishment for their sins. In verse 6 of chapter 53, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Who's him? Him is the servant. The servant of Jehovah, the one who would bring salvation. It's in his very title. And as he goes down to the end of the chapter here in chapter 53, verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That is why he is called the servant of Jehovah. That is why he's called the servant of the Lord, because he would accomplish the salvation of the Lord on behalf of his people. It's in his title. We observe that it's also the very essence of his incarnation. And it's kind of reflected actually here in Isaiah 53, verse 12, where he says, because he poured out himself to death. He poured out himself to death. He gave himself in service to the very end, to the point of death. And this statement actually reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, and I want to turn there because it speaks of the Word becoming flesh for the very purpose of becoming a servant. Look at Philippians chapter 2. You know these verses. In Philippians chapter 2, it speaks of the incarnation, and I want to point out, I mean, I think you all know this, but when we say the incarnation, what we mean is the eternal Word in time took on human flesh. So that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who existed with God as God for all eternity, as John 1:1 says, equal with God, co-eternal, all-powerful, all the attributes of God belonging to the Son. In time, the Son took on human flesh and became a man. And this is what John 1 through 5 speaks of, but here it speaks of it as well in Philippians chapter 2. And I want to begin actually back in verse 3, because immediately the context here is he's basically saying we should follow Christ's example. Not in, obviously, in the incarnation, but in his attitude. He says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." That's an amazing statement. I don't know about you, but as I look back over my life, I've done a lot of things out of selfishness and empty conceit. You know, Christ never did. That's an amazing thought. Christ never did anything out of selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're called to. We're called to follow him in this. And what does it mean? Verse 6, referring to Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, i.e. he was God, very God, for all eternity, as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, as spoken of in Psalm 2 and so forth, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That word in the Greek is where we get the term, if you've heard it, kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. And there's a lot of ink spilt over the years trying to express what it exactly means that Christ emptied himself. Well, I don't want to get into all the theology, but we want to be clear. He didn't empty himself of deity. He was still God, very God. But obviously in the context, whatever else it means he humbled himself. We say in theology, he voluntarily, yielded the independent use of his divine attributes for a time while he was in his humility. That's what we think of when we say he emptied himself. But the point is, he humbled himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of what? A bondservant. Well, that word bondservant is, again, the Greek word doulos, which is slave. This is the servant of Jehovah. This is the servant of the Lord. He emptied himself in order that he might become a slave. Now, we know that he's going to be king, and he is exalted now at the right hand of the Father. He's going to return as king, and he's going to stand on Jerusalem and rule over all the earth. But when he came as a little baby, born in a manger. And nobody, virtually nobody knew and nobody cared. He was not born as a king. He was a man of sorrows, rejected. He came humbly. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is a description of what happened when Christ became or was incarnated, when the Word of God took on human flesh. He became a man for the purpose of being a slave and for giving his whole life to service, even to the point of giving his life on the cross in death. This is indeed the very essence of the incarnation. He came to serve. We observe also in relation to this that thirdly, it is his stated purpose. His stated purpose, according to himself, was that he came for the purpose of serving. Look with me at Mark chapter 10, 45, and I often quote this verse, and it is such an important thought in the Gospels. This is repeated in at least Matthew, and I think Luke. But I'm just going to read verse 45. Jesus said this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Again, we're talking about the creator of the universe. We're speaking about the one who is the very image of God, very God, who is the radiance of God's glory, who, as it were, reigned with God for all eternity. And when he came into the earth, he says of himself, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." His whole life was given to serve. And then he speaks of the ultimate and the greatest climax of that service, to give his life a ransom for many. Again, that points us back to Isaiah 53. It points us back to Philippians chapter 2, that the purpose that he came for was to serve, and that service would end in giving his whole life, even unto death. Why? For his people. For you. He gave his life for you. He served in order that you might come to the knowledge of the truth. In order that you and I might be forgiven. In order that we might come to the knowledge of God and serve the true and the living God. This was his stated purpose. The fourth thing that I would observe is that it is his example on earth. So this truth that he is a servant is reflected in his title, it's reflected in his incarnation, it's reflected in his stated purpose, but it is also reflected throughout. In the gospel record, it is exemplified in his example, or it is seen in his example on earth, all that he did. And there are several things I would say about this, and first of all, I would say that he was an amazing example of diligence and hard work. Sometimes when I read biographies of people, I'm reading right now, just finishing up a biography of John Whitcomb, Dr. John Whitcomb, who wrote The Genesis Flood along with Henry Morrison. Brilliant man. And it's called, actually the name of the book, it's called A Good and Faithful Servant. You'll probably be seeing it on the book table here shortly. Amazing testimony of the grace of God in the life of John Whitcomb, who was saved when he was a freshman at Princeton University. And he served in World War II, and then he, amazing life, productive, very hardworking, very evangelistic. And when I go away from reading a book like that, I feel, first of all, like I'm very average, and B, like I'm really lazy. But nowhere is that more true than when you read about Christ. Christ did not live one moment for himself. And he was diligent about what the Lord had given him to do. Of course, there's a lot of testimony to this in the Word of God. But let me just take you to a couple passages. First of all, Matthew chapter 4, where we get a taste in the Gospels for just how much he did. And how his whole life was indeed to serve. In Matthew chapter 4, we have kind of a summary of his Galilean ministry. Now, Galilean ministry was not the very beginning of it, although it would appear that way as you're reading the Gospel of Matthew. There's actually about a year that shows up. There's actually about a year between verse 22 and verse 23. But all that to say, it's a summary here of his ministry. He says in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus was a very, very busy man, and we call this his ministry. And his ministry was his service, and what he was doing was literally going from town to town to town, from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue throughout Galilee. He walked, and when he came into a town, he went to the synagogue, he taught them, and then when he taught them, he would heal them. And of course, the more he healed, the more people would come. And then there would be huge crowds, innumerable people coming, both to hear him speak and to be healed. And the crowds followed him wherever he went. And actually, as you go through chapter, the following chapters here in Matthew, they are a summary pretty much of what he taught and what he did. Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. It's a statement of his message. It's a statement of the kind of message that he gave as he went from village to village to village, from synagogue to synagogue, what he preached about, what he spoke about when he spoke about the kingdom of God. But then in chapters 8 and 9, we have a kind of a, we have all these various miracles that he did and all the different people that he healed. And we come to the end of chapter 9. And again, it says in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And as Jesus went from place to place, I don't know about you, but when I try to avoid crowds, especially the older I get, the last place I would want to be on New Year's would be in New York City. That would be the last place on the earth that I would go. But some people are drawn to that. I don't know why. But Jesus, you know, when I see crowds, I get frustrated. When Jesus saw crowds of people, he felt compassion for them. And he served. He served tirelessly. He served continually. And we find him often in the Gospels being tired. And he's asleep in the boat. And it says as he comes up to the woman at the well there, and Jacob's well, he's tired. He was and yet he got up very early and spent time with his Father. He was an amazing example of diligence, daily diligence. Now I know, especially in this world, a lot of people work hard to make money. But Jesus didn't work hard to make money. He worked hard for the good of others. I remember one time when I was coming back from Russia on an airplane, and sitting next to me was a man from Russia, and he spoke English, and I talked to him for a while, and I asked him, I said, so, you know, he was, I think we were going to Russia, and he was coming from the U.S., and I said, so, you know, I got to talking to him, and he had lived in the U.S. for a while, married an American girl, and so I asked him, I said, I'm just curious, as someone who grew up in Russia, what's your impression of the United States? And I thought it was an interesting answer. He said, when I grew up, he said, I just thought Americans are just all wealthy. And he said, after living here for a while, he said, I realized Americans work hard and they work long hours. And that's true. That's one of the reasons we're wealthy. But you know, Jesus didn't work to get wealthy. He worked in order that we might be wealthy. An amazing thought. He who was, what does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? He who was, I'll go back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." What an amazing statement. Christ did not work hard to get wealthy. He did not do it out of selfish ambition. He did it for the glory of God and for the well-being of others. Indeed, he served diligently. And we call this his ministry. But I want to observe also that he was an example of faithful service to God, that his service truly was not just one of diligence, but again, it was of faithful service to God. Look at John chapter 4. And this is the after his witness to the woman at the well, and as he's testimony to the Samaritans. And you remember the disciples came back to him after the woman left, and they're trying to get him to eat. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 4, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Christ truly worked as a faithful servant of the Lord. As he says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Indeed, he was an example of amazing faithfulness to the service of God, so that he could truly say that whatever he did for the glory of God. He did according to the will of God. He always did those things that pleased his Father. An amazing, amazing testimony of faithful service to God. But we would also observe in regard to this that he is an example of humble service to his disciples. Look at John chapter 13. He particularly served his disciples. Again, a passage you're familiar with. I think there's something to be said for putting these all together and observing that this is the very essence of what Christ was. He was a servant. In chapter 13, verse 3, this is during the Last Supper, the last night before his crucifixion. He's with his disciples alone. He says in verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." And I just have to stop here and observe. Again, we've read this passage perhaps many times, but this would have been I can't help but think these disciples were astounded that this is something a slave does. When you would go into someone's house and they had servants that would come and wash your feet because you were out there in the dusty road. But here, their Lord, their Master, the very Messiah, the one of whom Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," gets down on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples. The lowest thing you could think about, probably, in doing something for somebody. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, I want to point out the fact that the fundamental lesson in this washing of feet was a picture of the sanctifying process, how Christ washes our feet, as it were, from day to day. We are washed in the blood of Christ. We are forgiven, but we need daily to be, as it were, had to have our feet washed. And that's the point, that we must be sanctified by Christ day by day. But he says in verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." So indeed, Jesus gave us an example of how we are to serve one another. He was an example in all that he did. And of course, we want to observe not only that he was an example here on earth, but this leads me to the fifth point, and that is this truth is reflected in the fact of his present ministry in heaven. When Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory, he did not cease to be a servant. He is still ministering to us. He is interceding on our behalf from day to day. He is still serving his children. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 23, speaking again of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he says, the former priests, in other words, the priests of Aaron, on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They had to keep replacing them because they died. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And I don't know about you, but I need intercession. We need continual intercession. It's based on his blood. The work was accomplished. It was finished at the cross. But he is still interceding on the basis of his blood, day by day by day, before our Father in heaven. As the Son of God, as the Son of Man, he is still serving. Notice what it says down in chapter 8 of Hebrews. It says, now the main point, verse 1, in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. A minister, that's one who serves. He is still serving. He is still serving his people. It says in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He has a ministry. He's not just up there doing nothing. And what is he doing? He's interceding for us. He is a servant. But maybe what I find even more incredible is the sixth point. And that is, it's reflected in his future ministry at his return. When Christ returns, he will return as a king. He will return as judge. He will return in great glory. As you read about it in Matthew chapter 24, and it describes the return of Christ, it says the lights go out. Literally, the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, the stars fall from heaven, and the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. It says all the earth, tribes of the earth mourn, and then it says they will see him coming in great, or with the clouds in power and great glory. They will see this glorious king. God the Father will set his king on his holy hill of Zion, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, in light of that, consider the amazing truth that's recorded in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35, speaking of the future, and he's speaking of the return of Christ, and he's telling us that we are to be ready at all times, because we don't know when he's going to come, so we should be ready at all times. He says in verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes, truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Somehow, even in his glory, Jesus will still be a servant. This is his DNA. It's not simply a part of his humiliation. It's who he is. He is one who serves others, even in his great glory. And so, Jesus emphasized with his disciples continually that this is what they were called to serve each other. And this is the sixth and final point this morning. It is reflected in his call. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Now, as you know, the disciples were often bickering about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I can't help but think that Jesus, every time he knew that and saw that, his heart probably sank. They still don't get it, you know. But eventually they got it. But continually Jesus had to remind them that you are not here to make a name for yourself. You're not here to be something in the eyes of men. You are not called to be great in the eyes of men. And what men think of you at the end of the day is kind of irrelevant. And so he says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Now, I'll just stop there and point out that this is the general temptation of anybody in this world who is a natural leader. It is to lord it over. And this is why it's always been a temptation in the church for pastors and or elders to lord it over the flock. And that's why Peter later on in the epistle warns about don't lord it over the flock. Listen, we are not called to lord it over people. That's how the world operates. The world says the pastor should be a CEO. The pastor's not a CEO. The pastor is a shepherd. You know what a shepherd does? A shepherd serves the sheep. It's an amazing thought. It says, verse 26, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. If you want to be faithful to the Lord, don't think about how you can be great in the church and how you can be a great leader in the church. Start by doing the most basic thing that you can find around you that needs to be done and do it. Serve. That's what you're called to do. That's what I'm called to do. That's what all of us are called to do. We are called to serve like Christ served. Not for the glory of men, not to be recognized, not to get a gold star, not to get wealthy, but to please God. To please God in everything. Verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so that's what we are called to. We are called to serve as Christ served. He left us an amazing example, one we will never, never reach. And yet, by God's grace, we can be faithful to his call. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, and according to his goodness, we can indeed follow in his example. And so that leads us then to the text. And I will finish this evening, or this morning, I will close by reading again 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And we will look at these, Lord willing, next week. In light of what we have just seen about Christ, he says in verse 10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, your servant, to accomplish your will. We thank you that Jesus did not come to gain selfish recognition, but he came, in fact, to give his life as a ransom. He came to serve. He came with a burden to seek and to save that which was lost, and to draw us unto yourself, to pay for our sins, and to be an example to us of how we are to live in the world. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his example of faithfulness, of diligence, of being faithful to your call. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which shows us all these things. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, day by day to serve. We acknowledge, Lord, that your word is so completely opposite of everything we're told in the world. And we pray that we would not be like the world, but Father, that more and more we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Please accomplish this in us, and please be merciful towards us as we so often fail. And Lord, each one of us, I speak for myself, Lord, we are so often guilty of doing things simply out of selfish ambition. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, and may we truly learn how to serve unselfishly for the glory of God. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, may you accomplish in us these things so that you would be exalted in us and through us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for once again this time of year that we are able to look at the crops and we're able to harvest the things that you have provided and grown through the season. And we want to also thank you for your faithfulness to us in terms of our salvation that you've given to us and the sustaining grace that you give to us each day. And we pray, Father, for the fruit for this ministry that occurred over the summer with the Friends of Israel, for these precious children who have experienced such a catastrophe in their lives and adversity. And we pray, Lord, that your word and your truth may be implanted in their lives and may grow in their hearts, and that they may look to you as the Messiah, and as they look to you as the source of their life. We also pray again for our country here. We just pray for, again, our leaders, that you would cause them to bow the knee to you, and that they would come to know you as their Savior and Lord. And also, Father, we thank you for this church and for the provisions that you've given to us, the financial provisions that you give to each one of us in our lives each day. We pray, again, that we would be diligent to thank you for these things, and that these funds would be used for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.